You have a Bible. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. So Luke 5 and verses 1 to 11 is what we'll be looking at. And this is what God's Word says. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the Word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink, so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. It's for the reading of God's word. In the Bible, there are several different words that are used to describe Christians. Several different words, and each of them describes some different aspect of what it means to be a Christian. And so, for example, sometimes in the Bible, Christians are referred to as saints. In some translations, it's referred to as holy ones. And saints refers to the idea that God's people are his holy people. They're his set-apart people. That's what it means to be a Christian, a holy one. Sometimes in the Bible, Christians are called believers. It will say something like, "All the believers were gathered together in one place." And given how important faith is in the Christian life, it's not surprising that we would be referred to in this way, as believers. Sometimes Christians are referred to as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, referring to the fact that we've all been brought into one family with the Lord Jesus as our elder brother, God as our father. And sometimes, of course, there's the word Christian itself. Believers are referred to as Christians. That's probably the most common way that we refer to ourselves as Christians, although it's interesting that in the New Testament, the word Christian only appears three times. And it appears, at least originally, that it wasn't a term that the Christians used to describe themselves. It was a word that others used to describe them, probably as an insult. They were Christians. They were little people who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, our passage introduces us to another description of what it means to be a Christian. And this one is actually, if you count up the number of references, this one is the most common descriptor in the Bible for Christians. It's the word disciples. Christians are disciples. Now, in all fairness, I am cheating a little bit because the word disciple doesn't actually appear in the verses that we just read. But the reason I mention it is because from this point on in the Gospel of Luke, every single time you see these men, this is how they're referred to, as disciples. And if you have a Bible in front of you, and if you look at the heading for this section, that's the heading that the translators give to it. The Lord Jesus calls his first disciples. And so the question is, what does the word disciple emphasize? What does the word disciple emphasize? If saints emphasizes that we are God's holy people, if believers emphasizes the aspect of faith in the Christian life, if brothers and sisters emphasizes that we belong to one family, what does the word disciple emphasize? I'll just say a word about this because this is a point I've made before, but probably the closest word that we have, because we don't really use the word disciple very much anymore, but the closest word that we have is probably the word apprentice. And we all know what an apprentice is. An apprentice is someone who follows a master around, master plumber, master electrician, and you watch, you learn, and then you practice yourself. And the master corrects you, they give you instruction, they give you feedback, and then you try again, and you go on like that. An apprentice goes through a period of apprenticeship. And for something like one of the trades, it can take thousands and thousands of hours before you've learned the skill. This idea of apprentices to Christ is what the Bible means when it says that Christians are disciples. Back in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, and he wanted to try to restore this emphasis that Christians are disciples. He wanted to try to restore that to his church, and so he started referring to the people in his church not as Christians, but as disciples. And that's the beginning of a denomination that we know today as the Disciples of Christ. I don't know if anyone knows anyone in a Disciples of Christ church. It would probably be a healthy thing if we thought of ourselves more often in these terms. Christians are saints. We're God's holy ones. We are believers. We are brothers and sisters. And we are apprentices or disciples of the Lord Jesus. In the story we're looking at this morning, it's the calling of the first disciples. And what many people have seen in this passage is a pattern or a paradigm for the calling of all disciples to the Lord Jesus as well. And that's kind of how I want to take this passage as we work our way through it. I want us to think about how this story, even though it's about the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John, there's really a pattern here that speaks to all of us as disciples as well. So there's three aspects to this passage that I want to draw your attention to. The first one is that the passage teaches us that being a disciple of Jesus is rooted in an encounter with the majesty of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus is rooted in an encounter with the majesty of Jesus. So if we can put up our text again, the story begins with Jesus teaching the people. He's on the at the shore on the Sea of Galilee. It says the crowds are so great, they're kind of pressing around him. And so Jesus gets into a boat and just casts off a little bit from shore, and he teaches the people from there. Luke doesn't focus in his account on the content of what Jesus says. We learn from some of the other Gospels that it was on an occasion like this that Jesus taught the people in parables about the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he had all these different parables for what it was like. Luke doesn't focus on that here. What Luke focuses on is what happens after Jesus had finished speaking. So in verse 4, he says to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, I'm sure that not many of us find it very amusing when someone who's not in our field of work tells us how to do our job. Not many of us enjoy that. If I were to tell Mike Brukema, actually, this is how you change a transmission, Mike, he wouldn't find that very funny. You know, you got to take out the engine first, Mike, and then what does that even mean? That's what's going on here, and I think we can safely assume that Peter initially thinks that the instructions that Jesus gives him are absurd. Because not only have the actual fishermen just spent the whole night fruitlessly trying to catch fish, and as the fishermen would know, that's the proper time, the better time to be looking for fish, but also Jesus tells them to go out into deep water when they would know that fishing along the shore for them there would have been had better odds. And then one further thing is that the commentators tell us that there are fishermen at this time used two different kinds of nets. They used certain kinds of nets at night for night fishing, and they used different kinds of nets when they would go fishing during the day. And they tell us that the word here used for nets is these nighttime kind of nets. And so Jesus tells them to go fishing at the wrong time of day, out in the wrong place, out in deep water, using the wrong kinds of nets. And you can imagine how Peter understands this. This is like the pastor telling the mechanic how to do his job. So Peter expresses a bit of skepticism. Verse 5, he says, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But, he says, because you say so. Because you say so. In other words, Peter is willing to suspend his professional judgment because he knows, in some sense or other, that Jesus has authority. Jesus has, in some sense or other, authority from God. And so he says, basically, even though this doesn't make sense to me, yet because you say so, we'll do it. I think there's a good bit of application there for us, that even when obedience to God doesn't make sense for us, Even when obedience to God seems to go intuitively against what we think. This is often the case when it comes to things like forgiving another person, or when it comes to asking for forgiveness before another person, humbling yourself before another person. And it just seems intuitively like, you know, this maybe isn't the best case. They're just going to jump on me or whatever it is. Even when obedience to God goes against what we feel is intuitively right, this kind of an attitude, yet because you say so, I'll do it, is one that we ought to follow. And so it says in verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. In other words, in spite of a whole night of unproductive fishing, yet they let down their nets just once, and the catch is so overwhelming that both boats begin to sink. Verse 8 then says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And it says, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish. Now this story is actually very similar to a famous passage in the book of Isaiah. If you remember, there's that passage, it's in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has his vision and he sees the Lord in the temple. And he sees the greatness of the Lord, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And he sees the seraphim, and he hears them calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when they say that, the foundations of the temple shake, and it's filled with smoke. Do you remember this passage? And then if you remember what comes next, Isaiah, when he sees this, he says this. He says, "Woe is me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." If you think about it, that is a very similar response to what Peter does. Peter has this experience with Jesus where, as he watches, the boats fill up with so many fish that under the weight of them they begin to sink. Peter recognizes in an instant that there is no way on earth that this should be taking place. And so he responds as though he recognizes that he is in the presence of a very holy person. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Many people have thought that Christians emphasize the sinfulness of human beings because we don't think very highly of what it means to be a human. That's what many people have thought. Christians have a very low view of humanity. That's not exactly right. It's not that Christians have a very low view of humanity. We do. Humanity under sin, under the power of sin, is one thing. But it's not that we have a low view of humanity. It's actually that it's when human beings encounter the greatness of God. It is the contrast of the glory of God with where we are. It's the vast gulf that separates us that produces this sense of, "I'm a sinful person." Peter recognizes in an instant as he watches these boats fill up, there is a vast gulf that separates him from Jesus. Imagine what it would be like for you if you were all of a sudden face to face with a person who you recognized had this kind of authority. You would feel exposed. Sometimes, you know, I've heard it said that people don't like spending time casually with therapists or counselors or even sometimes with pastors because they think that, you know, you spend a lot of time with people digging into their lives and they think that you can kind of see into what's going on in their life. And they feel exposed. They feel like this person is going to be able to tell if I'm being fake. If that's the case in those situations, what do you think it would be like to be face to face with someone who could do this, with someone who has this kind of authority over the world? You would feel utterly exposed. And yet our first point is that being a disciple of Christ is rooted in this kind of an encounter with Jesus. Because it is only when a person sees themselves in these kinds of terms, as unworthy in his presence, that Jesus can then take that person and begin to transform them. And so as you think about your life, if you are a disciple of Christ, it starts here. I'm a sinful man before you. I'm a sinful woman before you. I recognize that there is a vast gulf between you and me. I recognize that I am unworthy to be in your presence. But it is that kind of person that Jesus then begins to take and to change and to sanctify and to transform them. So that's our first point. Being a disciple of Christ is rooted in this kind of an encounter with the majesty of Christ. Leads to the second thing in the text, which is that being a disciple of Christ means being enrolled in the mission of Jesus. Being a disciple of Christ means being enrolled in the mission of Jesus. So Peter says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." But very importantly, Jesus doesn't do what Peter asks him to do. He doesn't go away from him. Rather, the same thing actually happens with Peter as happened to Isaiah. Do you remember in that Isaiah passage what happens? Isaiah sees the Lord and he says, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm an unclean man, or I have unclean lips, I live among a people with unclean lips. But then the Lord sends an angel, and the angel takes a coal from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips with that coal. And it's a way of saying he's been cleansed and he's been forgiven. And then Isaiah is sent out to speak to the people. And that's exactly what happens here with Peter. Peter says, "Lord, I'm a sinful man." But Jesus says to him, he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." I think the implication there is that he's been forgiven. He's been cleansed. And then Jesus says to him, "From now on, you will fish for people." Let me point out just a couple of things about this idea of fishing for people. First of all, notice that Jesus now recruits other people to carry on the task that he himself started. Jesus is recruiting other people to carry on the task that he himself started. Or let me say it like this. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't continue to do his work alone? In fact, for the rest of the gospel, every time from this point forward, every time you'll see Jesus, you'll also see these men. Jesus will never be by himself anymore. Here and there, when he goes off by himself to pray. But every time you see Jesus, you'll see these men. They're always watching him. They're always listening. They're always learning. Because it will be their task, once Jesus is taken up to heaven, to carry on the mission that he himself began. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God doesn't just do this all by himself? Isn't it a remarkable thing that God doesn't simply send his Holy Spirit and convict people all over the world, but that rather, having called you and having called me, he then calls us to participate in his task? Jesus enrolls us into his mission. He calls us to carry on the task that he himself began. Here's a second idea of kind of fishing for people. Fishing for people means that to be a disciple is to be commissioned to win other disciples. Fishing for people means being a disciple is commissioned to win other disciples. Fishing for people is this vivid metaphor that encapsulates the essentially missionary nature of the Christian faith. There is an essentially missionary nature to the Christian faith. To fish for people means that the Christian church doesn't just wait for people to show up and say, "Here I am. Can I join?" That's not how you catch fish. They didn't just say, "Here, I showed up." Rather, you search for them. You have to find them. And similarly, there's an essentially missionary aspect to the Christian faith. The Christian church goes looking for people. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that every Christian is called to be a missionary in the way that we think of those terms. It doesn't mean that every Christian is called to be an evangelist. We see later on in the New Testament that there are people who have specific gifts of evangelism and so forth. But it does mean that every disciple is called to see themselves as enrolled in this task of contributing in whatever way they can to catch more and more people, because this is what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple means to be commissioned to win other disciples. At the very least, this means things like that. This is something we're longing for. This is something we're praying for. This is something we're not merely just hoping or waiting for people to show up, but we see ourselves as having some kind of active role in looking for others. Can be inviting someone to church. Can be inviting someone over to your home, trying to get to know them. It can be giving money to others who are doing this and praying for their success. But being a disciple is to be engaged in this calling. Third thing to notice about this is that the people whom Jesus calls to fish for people are themselves just ordinary people. The people Jesus calls to do this are just ordinary people. Simon, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen. They're not high status people. They don't have accomplishments that people are impressed with. They are normal people. Now, to be sure, God can use extraordinary people as well. He can use wealthy people. He can use smart people. But I said at the beginning that there's something that's paradigmatic about this story. There's something paradigmatic about this. And therefore, it's important to notice that in the calling of his first disciples, Jesus called normal people. And yet, in this regard, they're perfectly suited. They're perfectly suited because God very often uses normal instruments to accomplish his purposes. At least the last thing about this idea of fishing for people, which is this. Success in fishing for people will happen in the exact same way as success in fishing for fish happened. Success in fishing for people will happen in exactly the same way as success in fishing for fish took place. How did success in fishing for fish happen? They fished all night and they caught nothing. But then at the word of Jesus, they let down their nets and they catch this huge amount of fish. And the point is that fishing for people will happen, success in fishing for people will happen in exactly the same way. It will happen on account of Jesus' word and Jesus' authority. This is what you see in the book of Acts. The apostles go out and they're fishing for people, but behind the scenes in heaven is the Lord Jesus. And it is his word and his authority that is going to lead to the success on the part of the apostles. It's almost as though in the book of Acts, it's almost as though Jesus is saying, cast your nets here. And 3,000 people are gathered into the church. Our point is that being a disciple of Jesus means being enrolled into the mission of Jesus. Let me ask you, what about you? Do you see yourselves as being enrolled in the mission of Jesus? Someone says, well, I'm just an ordinary person. Well, that's who Jesus uses. He uses ordinary people. Someone says, well, I'm not used to thinking of myself in these terms as being a part of this great task of fishing for people. I would say we just got to get used to it. That's who we are. For some marvelous reason, Jesus doesn't just do this all by himself. He tells Peter, as I have found you, you now go and find others. And he shows them by the catch of fish that it will be by obeying his word that this is how this will work. So that leads to the last part of the passage just quickly. We've said that being a disciple is rooted in an encounter with the majesty of Jesus. Being a disciple means being enrolled in the mission of Jesus. And the final thing is that being a disciple of Jesus means undergoing a radical change in priorities. It means undergoing a radical change in priorities. So the text says in verse 11, if we can put up that next one, the text says, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. They pulled their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. If you can throw up the next slide. Here's this commentator by R.T. France. He has this wonderful quote that I like. He says, discipleship requires a radical and definitive choice. Life as usual or Jesus. Discipleship requires a radical and definitive choice. Life as usual or Jesus. The fact that the disciples leave everything and follow Jesus is a way of saying that loyalty to Jesus for a disciple takes priority over all other claims and concerns. Their livelihood is now bound up with his. There's a story in the Old Testament. I don't know if anyone would remember it because it's just a very short snippet, but it's where Elijah encounters Elisha for the very first time. Elijah sees Elisha and he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in his field. And Elijah comes up to him and he throws his cloak around Elisha. And it's a way of recruiting him. And it says that Elisha slaughters his 12 yoke of oxen and he burns his plow so he can cook the meat on the fire. And he gives the meat to all the people. And then it says, then he set out to follow Elijah and he became his servant. It's exactly what the disciples do here. If we can go to our next slide, here's another quote from R.T. France. He says, leaving all that has been of value, they will now find their fundamental sense of belonging and being in relationship to Jesus, the community being built around him, and the redemptive purpose he serves. This all of a sudden becomes the major focal point of their lives. All their future plans now become subservient to this. Being a disciple involves a radical change of priorities. One of the things that I think that we in our context need to be so careful to avoid is the suggestion that comes to us as a result of living in a leisure-oriented society. And the suggestion is that being a disciple of Christ is something that you can just do on the side. Being a disciple of Christ is something you can do for an hour on Sunday. Being a disciple of Christ is something that doesn't really need to disrupt your life very much. You know, there are all these devotionals that are like, you know, you can do this while you're brushing your teeth, you know, 2 minutes. And on the one hand, it's like, wonderful, that's great. I love that. On the other hand, the subtle idea is almost that you can be a disciple of Christ without it actually changing your life at all, interrupting your busy schedule. You don't have to take any time off. You can be a disciple of Christ that's not going to cost you anything. You won't have to lose any sleep. You can just do what you're already doing. It won't cost you any money. It won't cost you any sacrifice to your standard of living. It's not going to be hard in any way. The point is that being a disciple of Christ is not easy. You wouldn't think that being an apprentice to a mechanic would be something you can just pick up in a couple of minutes a day. Similarly, being a disciple of Christ involves a radical shift of priorities, a disruption of your life, a sacrifice of the things that you were doing, leaving everything and following the call of Jesus. For some people, it means leaving jobs. There are men and women in history who have left millions of dollars on the table because they have heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably for most of us, it's not going to mean that, but it will mean rearranging our priorities so that the kingdom of God comes first. For some people, surely it would mean things like maybe, whatever, going to bed a little bit earlier, getting up a little bit earlier in the morning so you can have some time to read your Bible and pray, or whatever it is, memorizing some passages of Scripture, making church more of a priority so that you are around God's people, serving them. We can put up our next slide. There's a famous book on Jesus's interaction with his disciples by a guy named A.B. Bruce, and he says this: everything may be hoped of men who could leave all for Christ's society. Where there is a noble soul, there is an indefinite capacity of growth. I love that. Where there is a noble soul, there is an indefinite capacity of growth. That's still the way it is today. When you have a church that is made up of people who have left everything to follow Christ, there is an indefinite capacity for growth. Let me just say this in closing. It's true that being a disciple of Christ undergoes a radical change of priorities, but on the other hand, what a life. What a life. What an incredible life for Peter. Think for a moment about where Peter's life goes from this point forward. There is no way that Peter, at this point in time, when he's still fishing there and he leaves his nets, there's no way that he could have possibly anticipated what an incredible adventure was in store for him. And what following Jesus would possibly mean for him, how much his life was going to change. So that on the one hand, yes, following Jesus costs him a lot. But on the other hand, it's not long after this that the same Peter will be walking on that sea. The same Peter will be the man who will witness the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The same Peter will be the man who is with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll be with him at the Lord's Supper. It would be Peter who would be the first, along with John, to run to the empty tomb and to see it empty with the folded grave clothes lying there. It would be Peter who would be in these same boats out fishing again after Jesus' resurrection. Again, they haven't caught any fish, and then they see someone on the shore who tells them to let down their nets on the other side, and they do, and they catch fish. And all of a sudden, Peter remembers this episode. And he jumps overboard and swims to shore to meet the Lord Jesus. It would be Peter who, along with the others, stands as they watch Jesus ascend on the clouds into heaven. It would be Peter who, after Pentecost, would stand in front of thousands of people and proclaim the name of the Lord and heal people in the Lord's name. What an incredible life Peter's turned out to be. The point is that Jesus is still calling men and women and boys and girls to be his disciples today. He is still calling us to join with him in his mission. He is still calling us to prioritize him and his kingdom above everything else. He is still amazing people who encounter him in his holiness. Many years ago, I read a biography about a man named Chuck Colson, and I know probably no one under even 50 knows who that name is. Chuck Colson, he died just a couple of years ago. Chuck Colson worked for Richard Nixon when Nixon was president in the 1970s, and he was high up in terms of Nixon's men that he looked to for advice. And he was involved in some pretty shady things. The Nixon administration was in some ways too, and Chuck Colson was a part of some of those things. One evening, he was just visiting with a friend. His friend's name was Tom, and Tom was a Christian. And Colson was troubled by various things, and Tom read to him a chapter from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and it just captivated him. Tom was fishing for people at the time, even though Chuck Colson didn't realize it. He went to his car after it was over, and he just cried and cried in his car, sitting there all by himself, and he became a Christian that evening. He went back to the White House, and he confessed to his crimes. And it made national news. This would be like if the Secretary of State, you know, publicly confessed to crimes. And Chuck Colson ended up being thrown in prison for a number of years. And after his sentence was over, he began a prison ministry fellowship that became enormous nationally. Wrote a number of books and was involved in all kinds of other things as well. And Jesus is still calling men and women and boys and girls to be his disciples today. As we close, if we can put up our last couple of slides here, let me just ask you a couple of questions, and we'll just think about these, and then we'll take a moment in silence and close. So first of all, what does it mean for you to leave everything and follow Christ? What does it mean for you, living in a very different context, not a fisherman, what does it mean for you to leave everything and follow Christ? Next one. In what ways are you both unworthy and perfectly suited to join the mission of God? Those are the disciples. They were both unworthy, but also perfectly suited as normal, ordinary people. In what ways are you both unworthy and perfectly suited to join the mission of God? Next one. As you reflect on your own call to discipleship, are there those whom you can now see were fishing for you? As you think back on your own call to discipleship, do you recognize that anyone was fishing for you? Maybe you didn't realize so at the time. And then finally, how might you participate in fishing for others? How might you participate in fishing for others? Let's take a moment of silence and reflect on these things before closing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that the same Lord Jesus Christ is still calling men and women, and boys and girls. People are still encountering the Lord Jesus in his holiness as the Holy One of God. And out of that encounter are then being enrolled into his mission, reprioritizing their lives around following him. And Lord, we pray that we would increasingly see ourselves in these terms as well. As saints, holy ones, believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, Christians, and also as apprentices under Christ, following him, taking up his work and carrying on his mission. Heavenly Father, teach us and show us what it means for us to fish for people, even as for many of us, we recognize, maybe in hindsight, that someone had fished for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.